Our custom is to pause a few moments before we begin our class, and this allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood, rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to pursue truth. We thank you for this time we have together here, along with the Holy Spirit as our mentor and teacher, to share a few concepts that are found in your immutable word. It is our prayer that you would open our eyes to those things that are truth and help us discern those things that are the lie. And in the particular passage we're now ready to examine, both are subjects, and discernment is missing on a certain occasion. And therefore, we are warned that by the way the message is structured, truth can camouflage the lie. Guide us, therefore, in these things so that we might become more astute as we seek to do successful battle in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we are examining or leading up to our Lord's victorious proclamation in Tartarus shortly after his resurrection. And we are noting now some side points having to do with why the B'nai HaElohim were put into a certain operation in the antediluvian civilization. Lucifer unleashed a certain number of the fallen angels into a special project, special ops, to go into the antediluvian civilization and neutralize true humanity. And we're noting now some of the things that led up to the necessity for them to do that, and it hinges around the prophecy, the messianic prophecy of Genesis 3 verse 15. And we've been leading up to that because that particular prophecy is found post-fall, after the fall of Adam and Esau in the garden, motivated, as far as Esau was concerned, by the duplicity and deceit of the Satan-indwelt serpent. Now, on Tuesday evening, we noted the punishment paragraphs that are found in Genesis 3, beginning at verse 14. Now, these actually are structured in anywhere you see a quote by our Lord in this passage, beginning at verse 14, and going through to the end of the chapter, everywhere you see a quote by the Lord that has to do with a punishment paragraph, you'll see that it is indented, indicating that he speaks this in Hebrew poetry. And we'll note the impact and the meaning of that as we proceed. I want to remind you of the first paragraph that we noticed on Tuesday evening. It has to do with the punishment related to the serpent, Genesis 3:14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." Now, next we have in this poem, Genesis 3:15. This has to do with a problem related to the fall of the woman, necessitating, therefore, salvation. Of course, the fall of the man, I should have added. The fall of our original parents, necessitating salvation, and therefore bringing about a certain plan that God had for the salvation of not only our original parents, but all of their progeny. And it required a Messiah individual, a Messiah concept, which is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And that individual would enter into human history, the true humanity side, would enter into human history through physical birth from the woman. And therefore, Genesis 3:15 becomes the first messianic prophecy of Scripture. We noted it in closing. I will put enmity, that has to do with hostility and hatred, between you, Lucifer, and the woman, true humanity, and between your seed, unregenerate mankind, that also can include, as far as the invisible war is concerned, the fallen angels who are in union with him in this effort, between your seed and her seed. Now, her seed at the moment is Adam. Adam is the line. And then she has no seed through physical birth at this point. But Abel becomes the one that is the son of the line, although the firstborn is Cain. And Cain murders Abel. Therefore, the line is broken. It is resumed with the birth of Seth. And therefore, Cain, then Abel, then Seth. And so Seth becomes the renewed line. That is the seed of the woman. Now, we've done enough work for you to be able to remember that seed as it is tracked throughout Old Testament history and emerges finally in the physical birth of the Messiah's true humanity at the virgin birth. The line, therefore, is the seed of the woman, but emphasis obviously is on the ultimate seed, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There will be enmity, therefore, between Lucifer and this line throughout human history, all the way down to the virgin birth, and then subsequent to that, there will be enmity between Lucifer and the Messiah, and then ultimately Lucifer and the Messiah's children, his royal family, the concept of the church age believer. And then, of course, involved in all of this is enmity between Lucifer and the Jew. And so we've noted all of these things in our study, and you're cognizant of all of this now. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It, making reference to the seed, but emphasizing Messiah, shall crush your head. And we noted the example of Johanna's uncle who crushed the head of the coral snake, preventing him, the coral snake, from biting his daughter. And that occurred down in South Florida. We were examining what these metaphors mean. Man is able with his heel of his shoe, to crush the head of the serpent. Now, Jesus Christ does this, fulfills this prophecy at the second advent. Now, in the meantime, the serpent is able to snap at the lower extremities of man, snap at his heel, and sometimes inject venom and sometimes not, dependent upon whether it is a venomous reptile or not. But nevertheless, this is the case with the serpent. And the serpent is able to do this, but not destroy the Messiah. So it all boils down to personal sin that is managed by Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is where the serpent bruises the Lord's heel, the spiritual death caused by the imputation of all human sins and their subsequent judgment. Now, we resume our study this evening at point six, and here we are to note that the judgment upon the devil and the serpent occurs before salvation is promised to mankind. The judgment occurs upon the devil and the serpent before salvation is promised to mankind. Further, it is presented before the curses are placed on the woman and the man. No curses are placed on the woman and the man until the serpent is dealt with. And as the serpent is dealt with, so is Lucifer on this particular occasion. 7. This then is the principle of grace before judgment. This is always the case. That's why the Jews were given 5 chances to successfully function as a client nation. They were always given warnings. There were always prophets who went out beforehand and warned of the coming catastrophes that were in store for Israel or Judah, as the case might be. Isaiah was a successful prophet. He warned of how Israel, the northern kingdom, had gone into apostasy and that they needed to return to the formal worship of Yahweh, which they did. And therefore, Isaiah's ministry was successful in warning the people that they needed to come back to wheel tracks of righteousness. On the other hand, there were the warnings of Jeremiah for the southern kingdom, Judah. And Jeremiah probably did as good a job as Isaiah, if not better, but the people turned a deaf ear to his message. They refused to correct or amend their ways, and ultimately, the southern kingdom fell under a fifth cycle of discipline. This happened off and on throughout Israeli history, and it simply speaks to the fact that God always offers grace before judgment, And that is the case here in this context. The seed of the woman will be the source of salvation. He will enter into the world as the ultimate victor in the angelic conflict. Exactly how this seed will emerge from the woman is implied by the curses that follow. We don't know at this point how the seed will come to be. And therefore, Lucifer is on a learning curve here, as we would be if we were in a similar circumstance. There will be a seed of the woman. What on earth does this metaphor mean? But before we go there, point eight, we need to remember a principle. There are two seeds that are at enmity with each other, the seed of the woman and the seed of Lucifer. The seed of the woman will crush the head of Lucifer, an idiom for his eventual defeat in the appeal trial. Now, the way that the seed crushes the head of Lucifer is at the second advent, where Jesus Christ resumes control of planet Earth officially. Now it is Lucifer who is control of planet Earth and the human race and all of the cosmic system. This occurred at the fall. He possesses federal rulership of the entire planet and all in it until the second advent of Christ, when Jesus Christ officially defeats him at that point. The victory was actually won strategically by his work on the cross. Therefore, the desperation that Lucifer is motivated by in the church age and in the tribulation. Point nine, the seed of Lucifer will be unregenerate mankind who will become his emissaries in the invisible war and who will join him as witnesses for the defense. So there are human beings who are emissaries for Lucifer in the warfare of the angelic conflict. Now, the way that Lucifer recruits these emissaries is primarily through religion. There are a number of religions that are active at all times in human history. There are about four or five different ways to go, and so there are really only four or five different religions, all of them geared toward human good and evil. But he wraps them in different packages dependent upon what people are willing to adhere to and subscribe to in any given generation of history. They're all very similar when you boil them down to the bottom line. And they're all lies with a great deal of truth camouflaging those lies. So Lucifer's an expert at religion, and that's how he recruits his emissaries as witnesses for the defense. Now note this, point 10. There is no mention of the seed of the man in Genesis 3:15. It's only the seed of Lucifer, your seed, and her seed, the seed of the woman. There is no mention of the seed of the man in the messianic prophecy. The reason becomes clear in the next verse when we see the sentence upon the woman for her original sin. Lucifer understands at this point that the woman will be at enmity with him by giving birth to a son. It becomes clear in verse 16 that pregnancy is now going to become a part of everyday life in the human race, and that this pregnancy will result in sons or children, which it could include, obviously, the ladies. But there will be procreation in verse 16, where a man, through sexual activity, fertilizes the female ovum and produces children. That doesn't occur in context until verse 16. In verse 15, there is the prophecy of the Messiah, but no seed of the man is mentioned. Therefore, Lucifer can figure out that the Messiah will come through a virgin birth, and that virgin birth will occur in the line that he ultimately is going to assault, beginning at that time all the way down to the virgin birth itself. And Cain is going to have as his first target Abel, who is that line originally. And then it will be Seth and so on down until the Lord himself comes under the assault, until Mary comes under assault, as we've noted in our studies. Now, Genesis 3:15, therefore, sets up how the line will survive until it is time for Messiah to enter at the right time in history. How will the line survive? Well, the line is created The birth of Cain is where you have your firstborn for Adam and Esau. He is not the line, as we learned from our studies in chapter 4, but his younger brother Abel is the line. And as soon as Lucifer figures that out, in order to prevent Messiah from being born as a result of this process, I need to cut off the line that is born of man and woman. So Genesis 3:16 sets up this process of procreation, and it is part of the curse laid upon the woman for her violation of the divine mandate not to eat of the forbidden fruit. Now here's how the verse reads. To the woman the Lord said, I will greatly multiply your pain in your pregnancy. In pain you shall bring forth children. So the word pain is used twice, physical pain, and it is imposed upon the woman during pregnancy, and we will note in a moment that it is intensified for this 9-month period. It gradually increases and is intensified and reaches a crescendo at physical birth. That's what those first two lines tell us. And then there's a period, and then the second sentence. Your desire shall be to usurp your husband's authority, yet he shall rule over you. Now, what we want to note at the moment is this word desire. Now, that is the Hebrew noun teshuka. T-E-S-H-U-Q-A, teshuka. We also can note in the last line of the poetry in Genesis 3:16 that Adam, in this case, shall rule over you. And the word rule is Mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L. Now those two words, desire and rule, are found in Genesis 3:16. Now those of you who follow me with transmitted class notes can forget your class notes at this point. Everything changes now and you don't have any of the following, so you may want to start taking notes if you're a note-taking person. Under point 10 and under Genesis 3, verse 16, we'll have 20 subpoints. Here we go with number 1. In Genesis 3, 14 through 16, we find the Lord's pronouncement of punishment on the serpent and the woman. In verses 17b through verse 19 is the record of his penalty clause regarding Adam. So there are three people who are being punished as a result of previous violations of the rules of engagement. We have in verses 14 through 16, the serpent and the woman, and beginning in the middle of verse 17 through 19, the punishment of the man. Point 2. These 5.5 verses are delivered in the form of Hebrew poetry. The structure of verse 16 is of interest to our study. Point 3. There we find four lines of poetry. The first two relate to Esau's original sin and the punishment for it. Here are how those two lines read in corrected translation. I will greatly multiply your pain in pregnancy. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now that is by procreation, Adam and Esau together produce the pregnancy. And when the pregnancy begins, there will be a gradual increase, a multiplication of pain throughout the pregnancy, resulting in maximum pain at delivery. And those comprise, that information comprises the first two lines of the poetry in this verse. Point 4. These first two lines are synonymous parallelism. The word pain is used twice. Once in the first line, once in the second line. The first use is the Hifil infinitive absolute of Rava. That is R-A-V-A. And that is the word for pain. And this emphasizes an intensity of pain related to pregnancy, and then in the second line, to childbirth. And you ladies who are in the congregation this evening who have born children, I think can give living testimonials about this particular measure of pain. Now, I can only read the verse and tell you that it intensifies and has this big finish called delivery. I though have no personal experience in that, although I have had a biopsy of the prostate, which I believe is very, very close. Point five. By the way, I want to give you fair warning. If anybody ever says to you they want to give you a biopsy of the prostate, you think that is something that is singular, a biopsy. Don't believe it. Take along a bullet. Point five. These two lines are also related to the next two. However, the last two lines are not synonymous, but rather antithetical. They oppose each other. The first two are synonymous and relate to the same thing. The last two are antithetical and relate to two different things. One, the third line is going to have a reference to Esau's mental attitude. The fourth line is going to have reference to what the Lord thinks about her mental attitude. And we'll see that develop. Now, here are the two antithetical lines in Genesis 3:16b. Your desire shall be to usurp your husband's authority. That's line 3 or line 2 in the second half of the verse that we're noting. These are the two antithetical lines. Follow me on this. There are four lines of poetry here. We've noted the first two that are synonymous. The last two are antithetical. Each has two lines, 2 and 2 equals 4. So don't get confused with my numbering system. You know I'm not good with math. But line 3, or line 1 of the antithetical pair, your desire shall be to usurp your husband's authority, yet, second line, he shall rule over you. And the word desire, we have put on the board, teshukah, and the word rule is mashal. And there's something interesting about those two words that we're going to note before we're done. Point 6. We know from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, that the woman violated the prohibition of Genesis 2, 16 through 17, which constituted a rejection of divine authority. The woman got involved in rejecting divine authority. But I am going to demonstrate to you this evening that it was not necessarily, it was manifest. Let's put it that way. Her rejection of divine authority was only manifest when Lucifer, who indwelt the serpent, proposed it to her. That he deceived her into doing something that she was already considering. It's one thing to plot something and think through something. It's another thing to do it. Okay? Now, some people just lose their nerve at a certain point. I'm going to do thus and so. That's what I'm going to do. And you'll plot, plan, and scheme about how you're going to do this thing. And then when it comes down to the actual execution of it, you chicken out and say, well, maybe not today. And there's a difference, therefore, in the mental attitudes that lead up to an overt act. And so the overt act was Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. 7. The last two lines of the poem in Genesis 3:16 are part of the curse on the woman. Lucifer was able to solicit out of Esau a lust for power when he said to her in verse 5, Genesis 3:5, God knows that the day you eat from it, the forbidden fruit, that's the subject of their discussion. God knows that the day you eat this forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened. That's a metaphor for intake of data. Then you will know things and understand things that you presently don't know and understand. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now that appealed to her. I will be like God, and I will know good from evil. He goes on to say that the reason he won't let you, Esau, eat that fruit is he knows that if you do, you'll be as smart as he is. Now, are you going to put up with that, darling? Are you going to put up with that? And that's what's generating, that's what's going around in her mind. What am I going to do about that? You know, I don't like this authority structure that I'm under. I've been pulling on the traces for a long time now, but I haven't known how to break free from it. But now I think I understand how I can do that. Point 8. The implication was that God had a fear that the woman would be as smart as he is. And when she figured that out, I can be as smart as God. I am under His authority now. And because I am under His authority, He therefore has the power to appoint Adam with an authority situation over me. Now, I can get out from under both of them if I can be as smart as God is. See, I can tell Adam where to get off. And then I certainly won't have to submit to God if I'm as smart as He is. So all of this plan that Lucifer's revealing to her sounds just fine and dandy, and she would like to execute it. So 9, the motivation for the woman was knowledge that would give her the power to break free from divine authority, and in so doing, break free from Adam's authority. If you break one, you break the other. Now today, we have many people in many different areas of our society, not just in the relationship of the man to the woman in marriage, but in almost every aspect of establishment truth. People are breaking free from establishment principles because they do not consider God in their rationales. We have pretty much put God, the Bible, Christianity, Jesus Christ, and all of these things on a back burner in this country and decreed them to be verboten for public discussion. And if you bring up Jesus Christ, if you bring up salvation or biblical principles or establishment viewpoint, you're hushed up. Somehow it's politically incorrect to use your freedom of speech and your free exercise of religion clauses in the First Amendment in order to purvey to others your own personal opinions about these things. You're hushed up. It is not considered to be good manners. And this has swept our country. It has become illegal in some arenas and in some environments to discuss theological affairs. Unless, of course, it's environmentalism. Or unless, of course, it's the concept of evolution, all of which is theology. I told you a while ago, there's only 4 or 5 different ideas. Well, evolution is part of pantheism, okay? That's just where it comes from. And these ideas that people come up with are just warmed over and put in different little packages. The package today is evolution. And that's the new package for pantheism. So the truth is camouflaged by the lie. I beg your pardon. The lie is camouflaged by truth. They get a little bit of truth, and they speak that under rhetorical veils and camouflage the lie. And we face that on a daily basis because we can't discuss the true issues that face mankind. And therefore, knowledge, as far as this woman was concerned, was the power that she needed to break free from God. And many people today have used the power of their own volition to say God doesn't exist, or He's not pertinent to my life, or it's illegal to talk about Him, or that's for Jesus freaks. And in all of these varied rationales and ways, they have decreed that God is not to be considered. Now, as a result of that, they break all barriers down with regard to the laws of divine establishment and the systems of authority that are found within it. We see it in our military. There's a breakdown of authority there. We see it in the police forces. There's a breakdown of authority there. Where the civilian authorities which control the police departments are now siding with the criminal. It's happening with local authorities, and it's happening with the Supreme Court, and that's a breakdown of establishment authority. And we, of course, see it in marriages where women are seizing authority over their own husbands. There is a major breakdown in establishment truth in client nation America. And when these things begin to occur, you're looking at the upside of the downside. This is where it all begins, and then the ball starts rolling downhill. And when it does, momentum begins to occur. So be aware of these things in your own life. Obey the law. Submit to the authority of the police. If you're in the military, submit to senior ranking authority. If you're a woman involved in combat training, resign. Come to your senses and get out of that. Do the honorable thing like Ms. Doris Tucker Hunt did and subscribe to some clerical duty that could be a help and free a man in some office somewhere up so he can go train to go to war. End of diatribe. Point 9 again, the motivation for the woman was knowledge that would give her the power to break free from divine authority and in so doing break free from Adam's authority. 10, To desire this means that Esau was arrogant. Arrogance is the opposite of humility. Humility is oriented to authority. When an humble woman identifies her right man, she has true love for him. Her true love for her husband is manifest by respect for her husband. Now, I'll repeat that, but a comment first. When you have in this concept here of point 10, I've mentioned to you that Esau has lost her humility and has turned arrogant. And then you say to me, and it's a good question, mean that she sinned? No, there is no prohibition against this. There is only one prohibition. Do not go and eat the fruit of the forbidden tree there. That is the only way they can sin at this point. She can conjure up these things in her mind, but there's no mandate against this. It has been taught in Bible class, but apparently it is not a sin at this point. It becomes a sin later, but not now. Her mental attitude toward this whole thing, therefore, amounts to temptation. I want to break free from authority, but I don't know how. How does she break free from authority? She breaks free from the authority. The act that she can commit that will get her free is to eat of the forbidden fruit. When that occurs, now she has a channel by which to focus her arrogance, and therefore she goes and takes it to the man. But up until that point, it's all machinations in her soul as to how to break free from the authority. So again, point 10. To desire this means that Esau was arrogant. Arrogance is the opposite of humility. Humility simply means that one is oriented to duly appointed authority over that individual. Everyone must have humility toward God. All of us fall under His authority. So when we have respect for God, we have humility for God. Why? Because we've identified Him as our authority and we submit to that authority. That's humility. That is true reciprocity. That is true respect for God. Now, to whom other than God do you fall under as far as an authority structure is concerned? The ladies, of course, who are married fall under the authority structure of the husband. The husbands, under whom do they submit? Well, the husband is head of the household, but he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So the husband functions under plenipotentiary authority delegated by God. Therefore, God is the overriding authority over the husband. And, of course, you can take it into the secular world as far as your bosses, your superior ranking officers, and that kind of thing. And you have to orient to this. And if you're not willing to orient to the authorities over you, then you do not have humility. Instead, you have arrogance. And arrogance blinds you and gets you in self-justification. It's okay for me to buck this authority because, and you list all of your reasons, and you delude yourself into believing that these are legitimate ways to buck the authority, and you get very, very self-absorbed. And before you know it, you are forming some type of special interest group to parade about with signs. That's how all of that gets started. All gets started with the loss of humility. Now, when an humble woman identifies her right man, she has true love for him. True love is identification of authority and accepting it. You say, well, what if he's a cad? What if he's a louse? What if he's a thug? Well, you should have found this out before you went and got the pastor guy, the justice of the peace, or the ship's captain to marry you. This should have been discovered before. No whirlwind romances. I advise against those. What does the Bible recommend? It's not a mandate to the church age believer, but it has demonstrated for those who are willing to observe that a year-long engagement period is beneficial because it can identify the true character of the individual that you're thinking about marrying for a lifetime. So try a year or two, and you'll find out whether he really is willing to suffer through a whole year of this before matrimony actually occurs. What's his mental attitude? What does he think about certain things? Does he truly love you? Does he love you as Christ loved the church? You'll find out within a year or so. And then you can determine during that year if you're willing, if he's the kind of guy that you're willing to turn your life over to as the authority of your soul, your life, and your body. You say, well, that's awful strong order. Yes, it is. And that's why you should take all the time you need to research this in your own soul with Bible doctrine in view. I mean, this is not some sort of funky deal you can get out of if you don't like it as far as the plan of God is concerned. That's what's tearing down America as a client nation. People think if I don't like it, I'll get out. And then you do. And that's the permissive will of God, not the direct will of God. And so permissive will, taken to its ultimate extremes, has to eventually come down to overruling. And those are the five cycles of discipline. So Esau's true love for a husband should have been manifest in respect for him. And so when Lucifer starts his little inquisition in chapter 3, she should have listened to that. And although she may have been confused by some things, and it's obvious as we'll see that she was, she should have stopped the interrogation at that point and gone and gotten Adam and said, darling, there's somebody, this animal over here is suddenly speaking to me, and I'm not quite certain that all of this is right. What do you think? That would have been the thing to do. By the way, and we'll note this when we get there, do you realize the tactic that Lucifer used as he indwelt the serpent to get the woman to spew what was in her soul? He started asking her questions. When questions are legitimate for those who have duly appointed authority over others. You may question your children about where they've been and who they've seen. They may not so question you. You may question those of a lower rank as to why they performed a certain task in the way they did, and they have a duty to answer you back. They do not question you about your decisions with regard to the daily activities of the regiment or the brigade or whatever. I am going to leave you alone. You will never find me questioning you. I don't believe in that. And as a result, don't you question me. You don't like it here? The door's that way. I try to do my best to give you straight doctrine. If you don't like it, yonder's the door. Now, what did Lucifer do? Was he married to this woman? Did he have any kind of rank over her? Did he have the privilege of quizzing her about anything? No. When you question someone, what are you doing? You are invading their privacy. You walk up to somebody and say, who are you? Where have you been? Why have you been there? Who did you see? Invasion of privacy. What do you think about thus and so? Evasion of privacy. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about a social deal where you're chit-chatting around the room. That's certainly not what I mean here. And if you want to read that into it, then I apologize, I've confused you. But there's some people, I'm talking those who are involved in duplicity and deceit. And Lucifer goes to this woman over whom he has no authority and begins to quiz her. Did God really say, did he really say that you cannot eat from the fruit of the trees in this garden here? Really say that? And he was very nice about it. He probably had a mellifluous voice. And of course, I don't know what the serpent looked like before it lost its legs. But apparently it was a fairly nice looking animal and did not frighten Esau that it was speaking to her. She was fine. She probably thought it was quite a novelty that suddenly he could speak her language. But the voice, the captivating voice of Lucifer, whoa. And she was riveted by it. And she listened to every word, and he began to crawl into her soul, so to speak, and try and see if he could find anything there that would enable him to delude herself. He could delude her. She could delude herself. And he did. And he did it by questioning. So beware of that. 11. What destroys the woman's respect for a husband is the loss of humility. Thus, the arrogant woman has a desire to usurp the power and the authority of her husband. The arrogant woman wants to do this. And I will display to you before we're done that that's part of the curse. Know it and expect it. It is part of the curse that the woman has a desire, an innate desire to seize power. And the best place to start is with the husband. Thus, point 12. Isha was the first woman liber. She identified God not as her authority. She's supposed to identify God as her authority. She said, He is not my authority, but rather the source of Adam's authority from which she desired to be emancipated. God's not my authority, but He is the source of the authority over me, and I desire emancipation from that. And if I can be equal with God, then I can get rid of the authority figure over me. And that's what I'm going to do. Ultimately, that was her decision. 13. Knowledge provided by the forbidden fruit would enable her to become like God. That's what Lucifer said. Oh, no, no. The reason he doesn't want you to eat from that forbidden fruit, darling, is if you do, you will be like God and you'll know what he knows. Therefore, the power would come to her to reject Adam's authority over her. If I eat the fruit, I'm equal with God. I'm out from under that hammer. And then therefore, I'm out from under the delegated authority that he has given to Adam. And I can fix all of this just by a little quick snack here. 14. Part of her curse was therefore related to these motivations. The first line of the second set indicates that throughout the course of the appeal trial, the woman would always have a lust for power over the man. Teshuka, right here. A lust for power. Desire is not the best way to translate that. It's lust for power over delegated authority. Point 15. However, the second line of the second set is antithetical to this idea, in that throughout the course of the appeal trial, the husband would always have power and authority over his wife. Mashal. That's the word right here. Power, authority, rulership. I think the word rule or rulership is what you have in your English translations. That's mashal. And whether the wife submits to it or not, as far as God is concerned, the rulership, power and authority resides with the husband, whether he uses it or not, or whether the wife accepts it and responds to it or not. It doesn't matter as far as God is concerned which way we go. That's the system, and that's how justice will resolve issues involving that system. And a woman who bucks the authority of her husband is going to face the judgment of God in some way or fashion. She will face this because that's the system established in Genesis 3:16, and God's not changing because she made a bad decision and married an idiot. By the way, I'm glad this is Thursday. I feel certain that if I was doing this on Sunday, people would be cutting their eyes toward the door. And some of you may be thinking, "Oh, I want to cut my eye toward the door." But those who come on Thursday are hardcore. And you want to at least appear to be hardcore. So you don't do that. You don't cut your eyes toward the hardcore do not cut their eyes toward the door. But you may want to. See, that's exactly what got Isha. She wanted to do this. And then ultimately she had the opportunity to take action, to make the volitional decision. See that? And some of you may say, "I don't like this teaching." Well, you know, I just told you, I got 21 sub-points. And then we got to go back and review Cain and Abel, where I'm going to show you from that passage that we've already noted the very same two words we've got here in Genesis 3:16, Teshuka and Mashal, and it's right buried right there at the end of the study of Cain and Abel. And we'll find out precisely what Teshuka means in that passage, and they both are the same word as is Mashal. You want to go there? Or let's go? Well, stay with me and then we'll go there. But if you leave and run in a fit of pique, because you don't like what I'm saying to you, you're not going to hear the end of the story. And I'll tell you, when we get to the end, it'll be crystal clear, and you ladies will have to slap your forehead and say, "Damn it, I married a cad, and I'm stuck with him the rest of my natural-born life. God have mercy on my soul." But then you go home and you go to your closet and have a moment of prayer and say, "I will submit. Oh God, with your power and help of the Holy Spirit, I will submit." And that would be a good thing. Let's go through that second line again, point 15. The second line of the second set is antithetical to the first line of the second set. And that throughout the course of the appeal trial, the husband would always have power and authority over his wife. Mashal is the word for rulership or authority. Now here's how I translate this second set in the poetry of Genesis 3:16. Your desire shall be to usurp your husband's authority. That's part of the curse. It's going to continue to be a motivation of the woman. Yet, regardless of that, darling, he shall rule over you. That will be a part of the curse. And you say, "Well, that's a curse, all right." Well, hello. You're the one who, by seminally at least, you're the one who got foxed by Lucifer. You started this. Look where it brought you. Pain and childbearing and having to submit to this lowlife. Well, there you go. Well, I didn't think much of the Bible before I got married. I didn't know these things. Well, God's grace will find you no matter what situation you're in. Now, with regard to our study, we must press forward and get our 21 points done. So point 16. Throughout history, although the woman will desire to usurp authority over the man, the Lord decreed in Genesis 3:16, that the man has been ordained with his delegated authority. The Lord has delegated to the man the authority of the home. And that's it. And it has not been rescinded, amended. Nothing's been deleted. No amendments. 17. The word desire in the English translation, again, is taken from the Hebrew noun teshukah. And here's what that noun means. It is a lust to usurp duly appointed authority. Teshukah. A lust to usurp duly appointed authority. 18. Usually, it is assumed that this word, translated desire, is related in a positive way to the statement in the last line that the man shall have rulership authority over the woman. It is many times assumed by commentators that just as the first two lines were synonymous and therefore agreed with each other, that the last two are. But they are not. They are instead antithetical. They disagree with each other. Therefore, if it says in the last line that the man shall have rulership authority over the woman, then the first line of the second set is opposite to that. And so the desire of the woman is to overrule that authority. And the last line says, regardless of that, yet the man shall maintain this rulership authority delegated by me to him. So it's antithetical, not synonymous as the first set was. In other words, point 19. The woman willingly desires to submit to his leadership and authority. That is what is generally construed as far as the third line of this verse is concerned. The word desire is generally construed to mean that the woman willingly desires to submit to the husband's leadership and authority. And I've demonstrated to you by definition and by the fact this is an antithetical set that that is not the case. So we must remember point 20. Again, this is antithetical. She is not cursed by the desire to submit, although the ladies may think that. She is cursed by lust to rebel. We can document this translation by referring to another passage that is in very close context to this passage. It is a passage we have already noted, and we can refer to it to shed light on the use of teshukah and mashal in Genesis 3, verse 16. Now, if you will, and we don't have time to complete this, but we can at least introduce it. Turn to Genesis 4, verse 3, and let's note the context that develops the struggle for power between Cain and Abel, a struggle for power which resulted from a divine mandate related to sacrificial offerings. God has laid down what He desires with regard to sacrificial offerings. And there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And Cain's got his ideas. Abel, of course, has his. Abel's are, of course, oriented to the Lord's requirements, whereas Cain's is not. But what causes the tension here is a mandate from Yahweh. I want the sacrifices done in a following fashion. Abel said, okay. Cain said, I have a better idea. Similar situation to his mama and the serpent. Now, there was apparently then this competition between Cain and Abel, and the trouble started in Genesis 4, verse 3. Now, I don't know how many of you bring old notes, but we're now reviewing Joshua, document 153, page 1522, and we pick this up at point 9. Now, Genesis 4, 3 reads this way. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought his offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, you recall that Cain is under satanic influence. The bringing of vegetables is an effort to acquire salvation by human works, not the recognition of salvation by innocent sacrifice. So he had the idea of sacrifice all backwards. He was the one sacrificing his food, and God ought to appreciate that. The animal sacrifices his life as a substitute for Cain, and he didn't get that. But he supposed that his idea was superior, of course. Genesis 4:4. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock. And the word flock here is son, S-O-N, and it means sheep. Thus, the first fruits concept of sacrifice and worship can be read into this passage, although first fruits is for the dispensation of Israel. But he has brought, at the appropriate time, his lamb. That's his sacrifice. The firstlings of his flock. It's a first fruits concept. But for Cain, verse 5, and for his offering, God had no regard for it. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now that's a mental attitude problem on Cain's part. He should orient and adjust to senior ranking authority. If God doesn't like my sacrifice, apparently I need to make some adjustments and orient to whatever He wants me to do. But that is not what Cain did. His countenance fell, which indicates he had mental attitude sins, because what he thought was a superior sacrifice was denounced by the Lord, and rather than orienting, he got ticked off. And it emerged as bitterness, ultimately murder. Cain obviously did not agree with the use of animal sacrifice as a legitimate expression of worship, and through the arrogant skills, self-justified the substitution of vegetables. He self-justified this. And he obviously is deluded into believing it's a good idea. And he's very self-absorbed, because when the Lord corrected him, his countenance fell. So he is in the three arrogant skills. Cain was zealous for his way of thinking and jealous that Abel's sacrifice, which Cain abhorred, being an animal rights activist, that sacrifice, the slaughtering of that animal with a sacrificial knife, catching its blood in a bowl and bringing that to the altar, that was repugnant to Cain. And therefore, it received the Lord's approval and it ticked off Cain bad. He's into a form of bitterness and anger. It'll result in hatred, and then that will degenerate into a motivation for murder. Now, the Hebrew word translated jealousy is the noun kina, that's Q-I-N-A, and means either jealousy or zeal. A helpful analysis is provided by Laird Harris, Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. And in this definition, we find that kina is a verb form expressing a very strong emotion whereby some quality or possession of the object is desired by the subject. Now, the object here is Abel and the subject is Cain. The quality or possession Cain jealously desires is that the Lord's approval of Abel's animal sacrifice be redirected over to his vegetable sacrifice. Cain's jealousy then is self-justified by his belief that his sacrifice is better than Abel's. Harris goes on to write, the term kina may be used in a derogatory sense to denote hostile and disruptive passions, or in a favorable sense to denote consuming zeal focused on one that is loved. Cain, therefore, is jealous toward Abel because his animal sacrifice is acceptable, and zealous over his self-righteous belief that his sacrifice is better. Again from Harris, the noun form describes the state wherein the subject is dominated by jealousy and zeal, whether positive or negative. Therefore, both applications are in view with regard to Cain's reaction to the Lord's denunciation of his sacrifice. Again, Cain is jealous toward Abel because his animal sacrifice is acceptable. Cain is zealous over his self-righteous belief that his vegetable sacrifice is better. Cain, therefore, is operating in a status quo of unbelief. His jealousy and zeal move him toward anger and self-deception. He is angry with the Lord for approving Abel's sacrifice instead of his. Cain is self-deluded into believing that his sacrifice is superior to Abel's and that he can convince the Lord that it should be approved instead. His anger with the Lord turns to hatred when he learns that the Lord has no intention of favoring his tossed salad over Abel's sacrificial lamb. And thus, Genesis 4:6 is where the Lord begins to interrogate. Lord may interrogate. He is the senior ranking officer here. He may interrogate Cain about his mental attitude and his sacrifice. Well, we'll review a little bit of what we've just noted on Sunday morning and resume our study at Genesis 4:6 and following. And ultimately, in verse 7, we'll see our two new friends here, Toshikah and Mashal, and we'll see how they relate back to Genesis 3:16. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege, the honor of studying your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make these things clear to us so that we might learn from them, make necessary adjustments, or be motivated to continue current modus operandi. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.